All right, as you find your seats again, I'm going to have you go to the book of Jude. I'm not going to start there, but that's eventually where we're going to find ourselves, and we'll be rolling around there for the rest of the service. I'm not going to go through all 25 verses of that book verbatim. We don't have time, but I'm going to pick out a few things that I think are important for us. At least I believe they are. And piece together for us a message that I would like to believe comes from God. When I come down here, I don't just take an old message that I've preached already and give you guys leftovers. I have sought the Lord on this. I am treading carefully on this subject because I'm not your pastor. I'm just a visitor, but this is applicable to all Christians everywhere. And so if you this morning are a lover of the church and a lover of Jesus Christ, then this is of special interest to you. If you could care less about either the church or Jesus, you should pay particular attention because this has everything to do with you. If you don't know where the book of Jude is, you can find the book of Revelation. That's the last one in your Bible, and go backward from there. Jude is the second to last book in Scripture. It's a small one, so you might miss it. Don't blink while you're turning pages. I'm going to start with a verse that comes out of John chapter 6. Ironically, it's John chapter 6, verse 66. Ooh, right? Interestingly, that verse says that from that time, many of Christ's disciples went back and walked with Jesus no more. It's a fitting verse to be given the reference number 666, I suppose. The very next verse says that Jesus then turned and said to the 12, 12, many left and walked with him no more, 12 stayed. The word many means multitudinous, a very high number. We don't know how many it was, but it was many. And then the ones that remained were countable. 12. And as disciples, all of those that had left Jesus that day had met the criteria that he had set forth for being a disciple in the first place. And they were very stringent criteria. To be Jesus' disciple, you had to leave everything. Apparently, they did. To be Jesus' disciple, that you were required to deny yourself. And apparently, up until now, they had denied themselves of everything that they had wanted, everything they had planned. They were required to carry their cross, so to speak. Apparently, they had done that. Up until now, whenever their personal interests or the best wishes of friends conflicted with Jesus Christ's commands, they had chosen to obey Jesus. Up until now, they had to some extent been abiding in God's word, which is an expectation of all of Christ's disciples, according to John chapter 8, verse 31. Up until now, they had been bearing a certain measure of tangible fruit, which is a guarantee for all of Christ's disciples in John chapter 15, verse 8. They were disciples. They met the criteria. They got so far, and then they turned back. Now they're apostates. To be an apostate, which simply means turning back. That's all it means. And there's only one criteria to fall into that camp. It means turning back. That's all you got to do. And in order to turn back, you have to have something from which to turn. And that would be discipleship. Every apostate begins as a disciple. Now, I say this to a church that I know is chock full of disciples, right? We love the church and we're hardcore for the Lord and we go to classes and we go overseas and we just prayed for a bunch of you. We serve in the community, we meet our neighbors and we're strategic. We're missional, we're radical, right? We're biblical, right? Hope so. We're disciples. And to some extent, I suppose we meet the criteria. But that doesn't safeguard you from eventual or current apostasy. There are synonyms in Scripture for this term apostasy. You'll see apostasy used sometimes, but other times you'll see the word forsake. You'll see the word withdraw. You'll see fall away, turn from, turn aside, turn back, look back, go back. You get the idea. They got so far with Jesus, had their fill, and then went home. And many of them did this. Many of his disciples. These were disciples of Jesus, nonetheless. I mean, they had it better than we do. These guys stood in the full light of the revelation of God incarnate. There's Jesus. He's teaching us. No one on the planet has heard teaching like that. No one on the planet has seen the miraculous power of God come through this individual like they had, and they were there in the full light of it. They had the best that anyone had to offer them, the best that God had made available to anyone on the planet at that given time and since then. And they didn't want it. They had the best education, the best experience, the best opportunity, and they left it. And they left it deliberately. They left it deliberately. This was their choice. They weren't forced into it. They didn't stumble into it. They had had enough. Jesus was saying hard things now. Jesus is getting too personal now. I'm done. I don't want it anymore. It's at that point that they turned away and left Jesus that I believe they became a great threat to the church. A great threat to the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "You're either with me or against me." And these had just, by their actions, said it loud enough for all to hear. "We don't want this anymore. We're against you." Oh, we like God. We like the things you stand for. I mean, it's not like we're going away. We're just not going to be part of your program anymore. We'll find another rabbi. Don't worry. We'll adhere to their teachings. Don't worry. We'll still love God and read our scrolls. Don't worry. We'll still worship and we'll still serve and we'll still be everything we always were. Just not with you anymore. And them, this group, these particular disciples become a great threat. They are the greatest threat to the church, both then and now. The ones that are capable of doing the greatest damage are those who are most familiar with the church. Satan first. Satan used to go to church. Long before he became Satan, he was Lucifer, and he used to be in a heavenly congregation with many worshipers, and many believe that he was the worship leader and that he was part of the team, and he was a wonderful guy to have around. He knew God well. I bet you he could teach. I bet you he had it all. Worship, teach. Boy, I bet you he was. I bet you. But he became apostate, so to speak. Wanted it no more. Satan's the first. He's the prototype. Second, demons. See, because when Satan left church, he convinced a few others to come with him. We know how this goes, you students of Scripture. Third in line, as far as the detriment to the church, an apostate Lucifer, apostate demons, and then apostate you, disciple. You know why disciples are so great a threat to the church? Because they know everything there is to know. They've climbed the ladder. They know how this works. And we've seen our fair share here. So I want to answer four questions this morning. One, why should we care? If they fall away, doesn't it? I mean, that's so what? They're gone. Why are they such a threat? That's the first question. Secondly, what do they look like? I mean, how would we know? Third, what's their fate? And lastly, how do we keep from becoming one of them? And Jude has the answers to all of these questions. And so if you haven't found your place in the book of Jude, find it, please. It's helpful if you have a Bible, you can go along with us because I'm going to come right from Scripture here. Starting in verse 1, I suppose, it's a short letter. Jude says this: Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Do you notice who he's talking to here? He's talking to Christians. Now, I don't want to be so generic as to say Christian, because that means a million different things to a million different people. When I say Christian, and when the Bible says Christian, it means regenerate. It means converted. It means a Holy Spirit-initiated work has happened on the inside of a person to give them a whole new nature by which they operate. No longer going through life under the influence of the sinful nature, they now progress through life under the influence of a righteous nature, so that what used to come natural to them no longer does, aka sin. And what used to be so unnatural to them, aka righteousness, now is the most normal thing in the world. Regeneration, conversion. That's who Jude is writing to you. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, verse 3, he gets into the body of the letter. He says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. In verse 3 there, he's saying, you know what, I sat down to write a letter, and I thought, you know, I like these guys, and I'm really excited about how we're all Christians now, and all that kind of stuff. And I sat down, I had my pen, I had my paper, and I was just, you know, like, ready to go. Here we go. And the Holy Spirit intervened and goes, don't you dare start to write a letter about how you have salvation in common, because the people you're writing to, the church you're writing to, they're not all saved. So maybe you should write to the ones that are, and warn them about the ones they're sitting next to that aren't. See, I don't know if Jude knew this, but all of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and I think that the Holy Spirit of God kind of threw Jude for a loop here. Wouldn't it be sweet if we could all come together for church and bask in the glory of our common salvation? Like, we're all born again, children of God, we're all regenerate, but the fact is we probably all aren't. You're like, how dare you, guest teacher, come down here and accuse us of that? I'm not. Jude did. Trace it back. It's God. The Holy Spirit's accusing. He's going, listen, don't be so. And I, you know, I want to be, a lot of you have gone to church here longer than I have. So, you know, there needs to be some passion behind my delivery. And then there's some of you that are visiting. Just chill out and listen. You know, you're eavesdropping on a conversation, so that's, you know, I don't want to chase you off this morning. I don't want, you know, run scared like, they're all crazy, you know. But Jude here suddenly realizes that there are more important things to address. And so in verse 4, we're going to answer the first of four questions. What makes a former disciple an apostate? Such a threat to the ongoing fellowship of the church. He says in verse 4, For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what makes them such a threat? They don't always go away. They fall away, they walk away, they turn away, they go back from Jesus. They withdraw from the truth, but they don't always leave the church. You could be sitting next to them right now and you wouldn't know it. And of course, they're not going to tell you. That's why Jude is writing this letter. Be careful. He says, certain men have crept in. Crept into where? The church. on a broader scale, they've crept into Christianity through seminaries, through authorship. Go to Barnes & Noble, Christian section. There's a lot of garbage there. They've crept into churches. The only time that the word crept is used in Scripture is right here in verse 4. It's an interesting word that's actually used to describe the cleverness and cunning with which a lawyer can sneak into the minds of the judge or jury to corrupt their clear thinking. In other words, they're pros at pitching an argument. Smooth. They build their case because they have a case to build against the church. And you're their target. And you know why they target you? Because they think you're weak and gullible. That's who they target. So prove them wrong if they've got you in a corner. Invite you over for dinner. Start pressing in to see how you really feel about the leadership here. What do you think about things? Yeah, I want to hear your side. You know, I mean, just, you know, it's a good, oh, I'd never bash the church. I love the church. I love this place. But, you know, sometimes they say things, don't they, you know? When he says crept in, he means they're in. Okay? They're not fringe. They're certainly not visitors, okay? If you're a visitor here today, we're not coming after you. You're like, is it me? Probably not. If you're like, is it me? Then it probably isn't you. But they're in. In deep. They've worked their way into the very fabric of the church. And again, the very greatest threat to the church are those who defect after having climbed the highest in the church. They have long-standing credibility. They have people's respect. They may have high position, strong influence. Apostates are always more dangerous when they stay in the church and become weapons in the hands of the enemy. Now, I found an interesting verse in Psalms. Chapter 78, verse 57 says this, "They tested and provoked God, turned back," there's our word, "they turned back and acted unfaithfully and became like a deceitful bow." What's a deceitful bow? You know what a bow is? It's an ancient weapon of war. A deceitful bow is one that used to be in your hands, enabling you to win the war you're fighting, but then gets a mind of its own, practices deceit, and places itself in the hands of the enemy that you're fighting against. That's what a deceitful bow is. And the Bible here is telling us there are some people like that. What's up with these people? Jude tells us. He says, what's up with them is that they distort the doctrine of grace. They turn the grace of our God into lewdness. Some translations might say licentiousness. Okay, you better be awake right now because I'm about to give you a definition that you have to pay attention to. You ready? It's long. I'm going to bore you for about 30 seconds. Ready? Ready? Licentiousness. Violent spite, which rejects restraint and indulges in lawless insolence. I lost you on lawless insolence. Here's what this means. Lawless insolence is deliberate, sudden, and unaccountable change of mood or behavior. In other words, these are people in church who want something so badly for so long that they finally reject all authority to get it. And in the process, they become almost a different person entirely. And then they justify the whole thing with a ridiculous interpretation of God's grace. I think I've seen that happen once or twice. So Jude now is going, hey, you want to know what they look like? You want to know why they're dangerous? Let me show you. And in verse 4, he's not done, because by the end he says they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In the original scriptures, it would say deny the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. Other translations might say our master and Lord. In other words, Lord, this high position, master, is being given twice, and they're two different words. One, the word master, or the first time he says Lord, the word is actually despotes. It's where we get the English word despot. It's describing Jesus as a despot, which is an authority figure who wields unrestricted power, absolute domination. And that's Jesus, by the way. And I don't know if you're getting this a whole lot in churches nowadays, but Jesus is a despot. You're like, what's a despot? Well, one, I just defined it for you. But second, let me go further and give you a few case examples. I don't know if you go back far enough, I might lose you on a few names. Nicolae Ceausescu, Idi Amin, dictators. Ivan the Terrible, that name ring a bell? Joseph Stalin, here's one. Adolf Hitler. Google top 10 despots. These guys are nasty. And if you're visiting and you're just like, whoa, I've never heard Jesus been compared to Adolf Hitler before. I didn't. Adolf Hitler compared himself to Jesus. That's why he ended up like he did. He thought he was God. And by the way, so does anybody else in here who thinks that they're going to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, deny him the authority he has, deny him his lordship in your life. That's you, you little Adolf. Kind of a joke, but kind of not. It's okay to laugh, but then stop quickly. The second time that Jude calls Jesus Lord, the word is kurios, because you guys love Greek. I know you do. It's a different word, and that means absolute ownership rights, which is different than the first one, because the first one just described this absolute authority over his jurisdiction. But what do you care if you're not a Christian? But if you are a Christian, then he has absolute ownership over you. And might I remind you that he's a despot? What this means then is that God, Jesus, is in full authority. This is strong, all right, but this is the truth. Jesus Christ has full authority over everything about you. You're owned by him. Christianity is slavery. You don't get to do what you want. Those of you who know Jesus as Lord know that it's not really that big of a deal. It's really actually the better way. But anyone who's on this side of the fence is going, I don't know if I want that. That sounds really weird. It's because you don't know him. He has full authority over us. We are his slaves. He is our master. And these apostates deny that. Well, I believe that Jesus is Lord, but I don't think that he, I mean, like I don't think that he should authorize the church to get into my business. See, they'll draw a dividing line between Jesus and the church, forgetting that we're like married to him. My wife has full authority in my home. You know why? Because I have full authority in my home, and I give it to her. You come into my house in the middle of the night, she's going to use the gun just... Wait, no, sorry. No. You got to understand what grace is and what grace isn't. And I trust, and I've listened to what you've been studying on Wednesdays, and I understand that you are dealing in the book of Galatians with real grace, not this licentious interpretation of grace that says we can do whatever we want. It's kind of a free ticket out of sin, and we can just reject his authority at will. By now, you guys know that real grace is God giving you the help to remain obedient to whatever he might, as a despot, require of you. He's a good despot, you understand? He's a good master. He'll put a lot on your plate, and he'll require it of you as if it were a straight-up command from Scripture, but then he's going to give you the help to obey it. Granted, you're faithful. See, these are a danger to the church. What do they look like? We'll pick up our pace a little bit. Go to verse 11. What do they look like? Well, verse 11 says, woe to them. Those are strong words. Woe to them. For they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. What do these apostates look like? They look a lot like Cain and Balaam and Korah. Okay, so just so you know, let's move on. No. You're like, who's Cain and who's... What? Korah? A lot of you know who these folks are, and Jude, writing this letter, knows that his audience knows who these folks are, so he makes quick reference to them and moves on. I, however, understand that not all of us are going to know who Cain and Balaam and Korah are, so let me speak briefly on each one. There are individuals in the church who have left Christ but haven't yet left the church who look a lot like Cain. Cain was Abel's brother. If you want to read about him, you can go to Genesis chapter 4. He was a man who was marked by extreme jealousy. God accepted his brother, but he didn't accept his offering, and so he killed his brother because he didn't get God's approval. He was willing to kill his brother because he didn't get God's approval. He did it with a rock. Apostates nowadays do it with their words. Who's Balaam? This is a man from the Old Testament who is marked by an extreme distortion of grace for personal gain. He was God's prophet, and he kind of wanted some stuff, you know, and like he was trying to compromise, find it like, I want to obey God, but I want to, like, I just really want this, until finally he just can hardly control himself. I mean, God is, this is the guy, if you didn't know, that a donkey yells at him. He's being so stupid that finally the last, can't even say individual or human being, the last creature on the face of the earth that he ever would have expected to get rebuke from comes along and goes, what are you doing? And there's a lot of comical things about that account. I'll save them for another time. You know you're being an idiot. I'm just going to use that word and not even ask if I can. You know you're being a fool. Is that better? That's a biblical word. When someone with hardly any sense at all about them can see that what you're doing is wrong. And the last one, Korah. Notable figure in the Old Testament as being one who had a disdain for the authority that he was under. And I say it like that because I don't know that Korah disdained all authority, just the one that God put over him. These types of people are fed up and outspoken. The bitterness and the animosity that was in their heart finally reached its boiling point and spills over into the way that they talk. And Korah was one who attacked with words. If you go down to verse 15, Jude keeps explaining these people so we get a full profile of what they actually look like. Go to verse 14, actually. Enoch, another Old Testament figure. The seventh from Adam, another Old Testament figure. He prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. The fact that the man prophesied about them meant that they were still coming. They're on their way. You'll see people like this, upon whom God, when he comes with 10,000s of his saints, in verse 15, will execute judgment on all, to convict all who are, now count this, ungodly among them, with all their ungodly deeds, with which they have committed an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You get the idea that these people might be, I don't know, ungodly? They're like Cain. Read up on him. They're like Balaam. They're like Korah. And they're ungodly, 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 ungodly. In verse 16, he says, they're grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. They're flatterers. You know that the Bible warns every one of us in here to beware of somebody who uses flattery. If somebody always only makes you feel good with their words, but never makes you feel bad, that's a sign of hatred. They'd never correct you. They never see anything bad. They always got something good to say. They're grooming you. Okay? That's the predator giving the baby candy. Paul warns us of these types in Philippians chapter 3. He says, many walk. Many go about the Christian lifestyle who are enemies of the cross of Christ. On the outside, they're Christian. On the inside, they're enemies of all things Christian. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, their appetites. Their glory is in their shame, and they set their mind on earthly things. The word many there that Paul uses when he says many walk in this way is the same word that John used in chapter 6, verse 66. Many left Jesus and walked with him no more. Paul says many will claim to be Christian. You remember what many means? Multitudinous. The multitudes are going to do this. The vast majority. I know it's disheartening, but it's true. And apparently God wanted us to know the facts of this before it was too late. So he inspired Peter and Jude to write almost verbatim chapters warning the church about this. When God repeats himself in Scripture, you know it's important. What is their fate? In verse 4, it says that they were marked out for condemnation. In verse 5, it says destruction. God afterward destroyed those. In verse 6, everlasting chains. Verse 7, their fate, the vengeance of eternal fire. Verse 13, the blackness of darkness forever. Verse 15, judgment and conviction. Now let me just speak in layman's terms so that we don't miss this. When you get fed up and you decide to abandon everything that Jesus once upon a time called you to, you're marked out for hell. You have revealed who you always were. When you, in violent spite, cast off all restraint so you can have what you want, and you abandon everything in order to do it, I hope you understand what you're doing. Charles Spurgeon says this, it's a dreadful thought. These are members of the church for whom there are seats reserved in hell. Not the heathen, not for the open refusers of the gospel, but for those who creep in undetected, who live unholy lives. I almost found the image of the poltergeist girl with her hands on the TV. Title this one, They're Here. Not to spook you. Whether they're here or not, we speak of the greater church. They're in. Are they in this room? That's for you to decide. Jude is calling you to have the discernment necessary to be protected from somebody who would like slowly chew you to death. Are they after you? You ought to beware. The last question that Jude answers for us is what we can do to keep from becoming one of these apostates. Because I get nervous. Having been in this church for, I think, 14 years or something like that, I've watched so many fall away deliberately that, you know, you kind of get the, well, am I next kind of thing? Like, could this happen to me? And first thing you need to understand is that you're not helpless. Remember how I said when someone goes apostate, it's deliberate. You choose. And Jude gives us a laundry list of things that we must do if we're to remain faithful as disciples rather than cashing in our card and becoming apostates. In verse 17, he says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's number one. Remember the warnings. Remember what has been told you. Paul, the apostle, he catches up with the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts chapter 20. And he says, when I leave, there's going to be savage wolves. They're going to come in and they're going to try and destroy the church. And there's going to be some men who are going to come up from among you, from within your own ranks, that are going to do a lot of damage. He says, and don't forget that I warned you for like 3 years, night and day with tears. I warned you and warned you and cried in front of you and begged you and pleaded with you and taught you. And we hammered this thing out. Do you remember, Ephesian elders, when I, the Apostle Paul, told you that there will be some in this group who will turn against the group and become like savage wolves? Were you sitting in class that day? Do you remember when I said that over and over and over and over for 3 years in a row? And here Jude comes along and goes, don't forget the warning. Secondly, he says, referring to the apostles, how they told you that in verse 18, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. They cause divisions. What can we do in a church where there are others who are doing damage internally to the church? Division. What can we do? We can unite in spite of them. We can unite in spite of them. God can actually use a bad thing for good. Did you know that? And in a church that's being attacked, it can actually strengthen the church, which, thank God that that's possible, because I think the church is under attack and will be increasingly as the days go by. We can unite in spite of them. He says in verse 20, "But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith," which is how Jude began this whole letter, saying we need to contend earnestly for the faith. And let me say something about contending for the faith. Contend in yourself first. Guard yourself against your own bitter heart. Like, anyone in here bold enough to stand up and go, "I've never felt bitterness toward anybody in this room." Again, visitors, this doesn't count for you. But, you know, anyone who's been there for a few years is like, yeah, that comes and goes. Yeah, I get divisive thoughts. Yeah, I get this bitterness. Yeah, I get... Then kill it. Confess it. Like, I hate to go so old school on you, but like, confess and then repent. You know? Don't let yourself get away with it. Stop being so self-permissive. Verse 20 again, he says, pray in the Holy Spirit. Let's not discount the need for praying in these times, because the church is under attack. We're being attacked from without. We're being attacked from within. We need to be praying and remaining sensitive to the Holy Spirit's direction. In verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. All that means is stay on God's good side. You're like, but I'm his beloved child. I'm always on his good side. With that attitude, I'm not sure. That presumptuous kind of like, I can do anything and God just likes me all the time. He just thinks I'm really great. It's like, I have a son who I love dearly, but I can't say that he's always on my good side. I can say I'll never abandon him. I can say my love goes deep enough that I'll always take care of him and I'll always, right? But that doesn't mean he's always on my good side. And as a child of God, that doesn't guarantee that you'll always be on God's good side. That's what Jude means when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. It doesn't mean that you can fall out of love with God and fall out of salvation. It's just saying that the relationship can be affected by how you choose to live. And just so you know, if you choose to live in a way that puts you deliberately on God's bad side, you are the most susceptible to being taken out. That's why we care enough to confront you in your sin. It's not like, we're holy and you're not, so you better stop what you're doing. We're like, we care about you and we see that you're vulnerable right now. It's a self-inflicted vulnerability because you like this more than you love Christ right now. So please, for your own sake, stop and repent and fall back in line so that you're strengthened and restored. Right? Any military out there at war needs fellow troops to be healthy. Right? Some dude falls ill with the flu and he's puking in the trenches. It's like, let's quarantine that guy so that we don't all get sick. It's a bad day when the entire church is spiritually sick and anemic. We need strength. Keep yourselves in the love of God. From there, he says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, having a bit of foresight, having a little bit of that ability to remember that there is more to life than just what we're doing now. There is an eternal perspective. Keep an eternal perspective. In verse 22, he says, and on some have compassion. Who's he talking about in this entire letter? He's talking about apostates. He's talking about people that have just kind of like fallen away from Christ, kind of abandoned the truth. They're kind of like not so into church, but they're still there. And he's going, but make a distinction. Have compassion on some. Make a distinction. This is a call to discernment. God, through Jude, is telling every one of us in this room to have the ability to look at others and make a distinction, to use discernment. He says in verse 23, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. So we don't just go, oh, well, you know, they're weak. They're like showing signs of like this ain't good. So we abandon them. No, rather we come in alongside, grab them and pull them out of the fire. But we need to understand that the discernment needed for this is a very crucial element. Otherwise, you may fall into the fire with them. And by the way, not only are we supposed to seek those that are kind of slipping away, I think we need to seek rescue if we ourselves are starting to slip away. Okay? Let us rescue you. Where has your mind been lately? Well, it's none of your business. Can we talk? Can I pray for you? Can I help you? Why are you doing this? Why? You know that this is a Holy Spirit-inspired letter throughout the entirety of it. And so we should be unsurprised at how it ends, because God doesn't want to leave us spooked, frightened. You remember he's talking to those who have been truly regenerate, and he says this in closing, verse 24. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling or falling. Who's him with a capital H? That'd be God. And what is God able to do? He's able to keep you from going apostate. I've had conversations very recently with individuals who share the same sentiments that I do. I don't know how I've survived. There's been a million times I could have been taken out. Why is it that I'm still here? It's because of God. It's because of God's mercy. It's because of God's grace. And guys, I will tell you that if he has got you this far, he intends to finish what he's begun. He's able to keep you from falling away. And then present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There will come a day when we stand in front of God, who is seated on his throne, and it says that we'll have exceeding joy, which to me is a bit of a stretch, but since it's in the Bible, I force myself to believe it. But I can't imagine being filled with exceeding joy when I'm standing face to face with the creator of the universe and I'm being judged. Like, oh, there you are. Oh, you know, like, oh, you know, like it's like the Wizard of Oz, you know, there's the guy. Not the guy behind the curtain. And they're all trembling. I remember the scarecrow's knees are like, you know, and the lion's crying. And that's what I would imagine to happen on the day that I stand before God Almighty. But the Bible says that I'm kept and preserved by him through this life, so that when I get there, it will rather be jumping for joy, because that's exceeding joy. It's not just, oh, this is really nice. I like the palm trees. It's a lot warmer here than Duluth. That's nice. No, this is an exceeding joy. If you've ever felt joy, like a good amount of it, perhaps you jumped up and down. Perhaps you were at a loss for words, and so you just made sounds. This will exceed that. When you see God face to face and you realize that he is to credit for preserving you, you will not be able to contain yourself for joy. This is the God we worship, Christian. And this is the faith for which we contend, Christian. Be on your guard against yourself first and those around you, Christian. Help one another. Be with one another. But be ready to make a distinction and separate yourself if need be. When Satan fell from heaven, he began a chain reaction. He wasn't content to go alone, and so he duped a few gullible angels, I suppose, into following him. These other angels were convinced that leaving the fellowship they belonged to was a good idea. We know it wasn't, but apparently they didn't care. I believe they know it wasn't a good idea, too. But they don't care. And that hasn't stopped them from, through the ages, making every attempt they can to convince weak-willed disciples of Christ to follow suit. If you don't know today what God has called you to in life, you should figure it out and then fight to the death to keep it. Is it this church? Is it your leadership? Maybe God would have had me come to teach this message because it would only sound self-serving if your own pastor did, right? But this is coming from somebody who, and I understand that I'm as vulnerable without God's grace as anybody else, but I will say it. When I set foot in this church 14 years ago, it was on the first Wednesday that I ever visited. God was clear that I would never leave. This is my home, and I'll die here. You're like, why'd you go to Duluth? Because they made me. If we could see anything out of Christians collectively, a little bit more of anything collectively, I would say we could use a little bit more tenacity. Oh, your feelings got hurt. Oh, you didn't get what you wanted out of life. You short-sighted fool. Life? You mean the 80 years we're here, if you're lucky? See, anything that I have to give up in this life for, like, the church or Jesus is not that big of a deal when I consider that I have eternity to have it. Like, I'd really like some acres. I'd really like some land, and I'd like to landscape and plant some trees and have an orchard. God's like, not now. I don't know if I'll ever get that. But I have eternity to do that. Why do I need an orchard here? I would rather have an orchard in eternity. There's no such thing as bugs there. And if there is bugs, they're really great. They sound like violins when they, like mosquitoes. I mean, you know, it's going to be really a different thing. And so now my apple trees don't have to fight against aphids. We're so easily taken out. We fall away for any reason whatsoever. And the Bible doesn't really give us a whole lot of insight into why all of those people, the multitudes of people, fell away or walked away from Jesus in John 6. But I have to wonder if it was just some silly reason and they're wondering now why they ever did that. I mean, do you know where they are right now? If there was no repentance, I can tell you where they are right now. Like, and this is not to mean, like, you know, sometimes it's like, well, geez, I'm preaching to the choir. Well, but just because you're part of the choir doesn't mean you don't need preached at. So don't excuse yourself because you're part of the JFB choir. Let me ask you this. Is that going to be you one day, sitting in the blackness of darkness forever, having been condemned and judged and found guilty by God, wishing that you wouldn't have fallen away for such a silly, in the end, silly reason? Will that be you? Will you be the one who for all of eternity sings praise to God because of the glorious grace and mercy with which he preserved you throughout this life, even in times of temptation? You'll be one or the other, disciple, one or the other. Jude is calling us today to contend for the faith. That means we need tenacity. And you contend in yourself first. I hope that you will be a stronger church for this message. If I could do anything for you, it would be to strengthen you and to edify you like I'm supposed to. Fight. Fight for the faith.